passage from 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to come to that in a moment. But I'll explain how I'm doing this as I go on. Over the summer months, we've been following a short series looking at knowing God, but very importantly, building intimacy with God, and how, in a very real sense, it's the level of intimacy that we have with God that will define ultimately our day-to-day relationship with God. And we've looked at how we might guard that relationship, but also how we might enhance it, how we might grow it and strengthen it. And so we've looked at the need for longing for intimacy. We've remembered God's promise that I will be with you. We've remembered our relationship status, that we are God's friends, and the need to be faithful in times of trials. And so today we come to being faithful in temptation. Now, all the sermons will be available this week, now we get Gordon back. I encourage you, if you missed any of them, pick them up there and listen to them on the website. There are also some study notes in the entrance hall, if you would want to avail yourself of any of those. Temptation and a Christian make very strange bedfellows. And often they present us as Christians with very painful paradoxes that can deplete us spiritually, that can test our faith, and at worst can leave us emotionally crippled with guilt and often shame. So this morning what I want to do is I want to firstly set the reality, setting temptation in a contemporary context, and then I want to look at the truth, setting temptation in a biblical context as we look at the last few verses of that reading. But firstly then, let us consider temptation in a contemporary context. As we begin, let me be clear first what we mean when we use the term temptation. In a secular sense, a dictionary would define it as the wish to do or have something that you know you should not do or indeed not have. For example, over the holidays, it's very easy to yield to temptation and spend too much money. Anybody ever do that? Or in my case, as a diabetic, I'm afraid I succumbed to the temptation and had a piece of cheesecake, and I actually did that recently. So that's a form of temptation, but the rights and wrongs of those things and my sugar levels aren't what we're actually thinking about here when we talk about this. Rather, we're thinking of the inclination to sin. And I use that term advisedly. And we really need to understand this, because I think this will help us to unravel this difficulty that lies before us. As Christians, I think we all struggle with this paradox, do we not? Sin, still sin, and the believer. And John actually captures it beautifully theologically, but in a way which I have to confess, as a young Christian, confused me totally. Let me read from 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. No problem with that. 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us. See, you have this wonderful thing about you're to be walking in the light and not sinning, and yet when you do sin, you have this promise of forgiveness. Paul maybe puts this dichotomy into more practical terms in Romans 7 and 15, where he says, for I do not understand my own actions. Debbie, are you listening? This is one of the greatest apostles on earth. And here he goes. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Do you ever find yourselves in that position? I mean, this is Paul. You know, this is the guy who really had it sorted and together. And he confesses this. And I thank God for Jesus on a regular basis. But in this situation, I thank God for Jesus particularly, because he really puts it in a very simple context in Matthew 26:41. He's addressing the disciples. Remember all the pressure that's on, and he's told them to pray, watch and pray. And he comes back and he finds them asleep. And he says this, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you see, Jesus takes what John is saying and he takes what Paul is saying, and he actually does make it very, very clear. The problem is the spirit is willing, but the sinful flesh that we have is weak. And it's Jesus also who understands that weakness. And he, of course, is our ultimate example. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. So we have the problem defined and issued there, that we can understand this tension that is within us. So here we are, as Christians who've been redeemed, the most terrible price, the death of the Son of the Living God. I had a friend 2 days ago. Oh, I got some wonderful news this week. One of my best friends, one of my really old drinking partners, and I mean drinking partners, we're talking a bottle of whiskey and 10 pints of Guinness a day. That was serious stuff back in the day. And Billy and I go back a long way. I haven't seen him for 40 years. And he got in touch with me yesterday. And he came to faith in Christ in 2000. And we linked up yesterday. Ah, I cried my eyes out. Our God is faithful in reaching people like that. But you see, we have been redeemed at a terrible price. And all our sins have been forgiven. Let's be very clear about that. Our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, they have been forgiven. We've been filled by the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God is given to feed us. And yet we need to be aware of this weakness, because our sanctification is ongoing. God is working on us day by day. We have this inclination to sin. So we need to understand that we are inclined to sin. And therefore, as we are exposed with that inclination, we find ourselves yielding to temptation. And temptation is subtle, because temptation will take that inclination to sin and it will turn it into full-blown desire. Let me give you a tragic example. King David and Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2 following, we read, well, it happened late one afternoon. The king arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. And it was then that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. See what's happened here? King, having his afternoon nap, gets up off the couch, thinks I'll have a wander, a wee dander, as we would say, on the roof. And he's surveying his great kingdom of Jerusalem. And, of course, in some of the higher buildings, they would have had a bathing area because probably other than the king's palace, it was fairly private. And Bathsheba is bathing. She's not doing it for the benefit of the king. So she's up there in her innocent, having a bath. And David sees her, and she's a beautiful woman. Now you see, up to this point, there's no problem. We can't deny the beauty of woman, and there's no point even trying, because it's actually dishonest to do so. So there's a beautiful woman, and then you can think, well, beautiful woman, but she's not clothed, and this is inappropriate. But you see, David has an inclination, one suspects, towards beautiful women. So you take that inclination, and what happens? He lingers. And then it becomes a desire. And then it becomes a disaster. You all know the story. David sleeps with Bathsheba. Bathsheba falls pregnant. David sends her husband, who was a soldier, and that makes me really angry, sends him off to battle. And then brings him back from battle when the pregnancy's announced to see if he can get him to sleep with his wife so that he'll think he's the father. That doesn't work, so he gets him drunk and tries to get him to sleep, but he's such a good soldier, he won't do that while his men are still in the field. So David sends him back and then organizes for him to be killed, effectively. Then the son is born, and then God takes the life of that child by way of punishment. It all started with a look. It started with an inclination. You see, people said to me, I have thoughts. Here's the problem with thoughts. Spurgeon was brought up in a good middle-class home. He didn't know what swear words were. Until one particular day, shortly after he was converted, he found his mind filled with these swear words, which he had never used and largely never heard. It's not the thought that is sinful. It's the minute you grab a hold of it and make it your own and do something inappropriate with it. Satan will send all sorts of thoughts through our mind. And it's that same process that sucks men and women into difficulties with things like pornography. And let's kid ourselves not, it's everywhere. Everywhere. Adverts, you cannot follow up an article on social media these days, but you're suddenly presented with a whole array of options and choices. Click here, click here, click here. It's there right before us. And the inclination, the desire, that in its purest sense is a gift of God, but in its sinful sense is destructive, and it's there. Or indeed gambling. One bet won't harm. One more drink won't harm. Here's the danger. If you feed an inclination, an inappropriate inclination, it will quickly become a desire that you can no longer, pardon me, exercise control over. And we'd be foolish to see temptation only in terms of these obvious candidates in terms of sin. It can be every bit as subtle and every bit as destructive in so many other ways. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you noticed the complete disintegration of hope in the world in which we live? Not only in the world around us, but in the church. A recent book begins with the statement, "The world is going to hell." And that's from How to Survive the Apocalypse. Christian book. The authors are not predicting the imminent end of the world per se, but they're describing the dystopian stories in popular entertainment. Have you noticed this? It's interesting that mankind's earlier stories in other ages did not end with the catastrophic demise that seems to happen in today's. In previous generations, these cataclysmic moments were crises that heralded the dawn of a new age, a new time, something else that was going to be filled with hope. And generally, through divine intervention was the way it was thought and the way it was perceived. But of course, today that has changed completely. And yet you see that previous model is the framework that all our apocalyptic literature, the Book of Revelation, Book of Daniel, all of them are framed around that. This message of a terrible situation, but a conclusion of hope in a redeeming Savior. But today, all the pictures seem so black. And the authors of the book argue that it's the new anxieties, the fears and the challenges that confront us today that drives us to concoct these portraits of how many dreadful ways that humanity can bring about his own demise. Let me tell you, humanity will not bring about his own demise. It's not his gift to do it, and he will not do it. But consider, if you would, for a moment, some TV shows, and most of these are probably unknown to you, as indeed most of them are to me, other than the fact that I'm aware of them, and I've been able to check summaries of them. But Breaking Bad, Mad Men, House of Cards, I confess I watched that. Even the American version I watched, Alan. But it's a terrible story. How the complete corruption of the political system. Now, I have to say, with House of Cards, there's not a danger that that in part might happen. But that's not the end of the world, although it leads towards it. But then you have The Walking Dead, Her, The Hunger Games, or projected reality events like The Walking Dead, or even imaginary ones. Game of Thrones, very popular today. And the temptation is that we as Christians get caught up in this. And this filters through and processes our mindset and how we actually think. So we're to be faithful with temptation. We need to be aware of these things. Another thing, very briefly, the EU referendum. I voted to stay. I have never seen a reaction in my life like I have seen from a lot of younger Christians. Younger Christians who feel they've been betrayed by the older generation. And because the people who voted Leave were stupid, they shouldn't have been allowed to vote. These are Christian comments. I have seen fear and separation driven between people and families with regard to it. And all of this is a sense of hopelessness. I got up the next morning and I lost. It didn't go the way I thought it would go, but God was still on the throne. Leaving the European Union, my friends, is not going to change the big picture one iota. Might change the environment in which we live and operate, and that's fair enough. But God is still on the throne. The world for believers will not end because we've left the European Union. So let's banish this idea of hopelessness. And we need to be aware of temptation in whatever guise it can come, because Satan will not miss a trick to put those temptations before us. Now, let's very briefly turn to setting this in a biblical context. Now, in the opening part of our reading, let me just give you some headings because I want to get to the end bit. So Paul here basically is still dealing with the whole idea of idols, food sacrificed to idols, whether we can eat food sacrificed to idols. And this is all part of that ongoing debate. And he's now trying to warn people about the temptation of behaving inappropriately. So that's what the whole lead up is. And from verses 1 to 4, he speaks of the blessings of the children of Israel. And you can see that there. If you look at that, within those opening four verses, he uses the word all 5 times. And the idea is he's talking about the children of Israel in their completeness. And one of the dangers is you get this notion that because I'm a Jew, that means that I'm saved. And today, people who say, well, I was born of Christian parents, that makes me a Christian. No, it doesn't. Well, I was brought up in a Christian home, that makes me a Christian. No, it doesn't. Well, I was baptized, that makes me a Christian. No, it doesn't. It's a public declaration of your faith, but it doesn't make you a Christian. I've been confirmed, doesn't make you a Christian. Understand what I'm saying? And what Paul's saying here to them is, look at all these alls. And then look what he starts with in verse 5, is it? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was displeased. He's saying to them, here's your legalism, here's your birthright, if you were, and here's how God responded to it. So then you have their sins and their punishment laid out together in verses 5 through 10. Now, let me make something very clear here. This passage is not talking about anyone losing their salvation. Some people wrongly read it that way. That's not what this is talking about. But this is talking about God punishing people and God dealing with people. And the bit I want to get to as I close is the warning, verses 11 to 13. Let's just take a moment to break these down. These things happened to them as an example or by way of example. An example to who? An example to them, an example to the Corinthians, and an example to you and I this morning. Because this isn't an example given in isolation. Look what it says. But they were written down for our instruction. Read these things and learn from them. The word of God is there for a purpose. And here Paul makes it very clear why it's there. And then he adds an important qualification regarding Christians on whom the end or the ends, depending on your translation, of the ages has come. This points to the privilege of Christians. The New Testament dispensation in its various successive phases is actually the winding up of everything that's gone before. Everything led up to that moment of Christ on the cross. And people have an unhealthy fascination with the end times today. And there are some churches, if you don't believe a certain end time story, you can't join. You can't be in it. And I do think that people get over-exercised about it. I think what's very clear is, and what the Bible points to, we are living in the end times. It's also very clear that that end time process will involve a series of things moving towards completion with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and indeed as judge of all. Hebrews 9:26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As we live in this last dispensation, which is a consummation of everything that's gone before, our responsibilities are naturally greater, and that's what Paul's highlighting here. We have greater responsibility because God has given us the fullness of his revelation, and you're holding it in your hands. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Who thinks he stands. In other words, claiming the name of Jesus verbally in itself is meaningless. God hasn't done the work in your heart. That's the truth. And he's talking here about the contrast with verse 5. He's talking about who stand by faith that is well-pleasing to God, as opposed to the faith that was not well-pleasing to God. And then if you contrast that with Romans 11:20, that is true. They were broken because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Fear. Fear in this day and age. Fear God. How terrible. How shocking. Let me just say to you, our security, as far as it relates to God, consists in faith, which he gives us. Okay? In faith, which he alone gives us. But as far as it relates to you and I, it's in a healthy fear of God. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Paul is saying, you may think you've got problems. Everybody's got those problems. It's interesting when you deal with certain people spiritually. When we had people coming from the third world nations to join the army, everything was the fault of the demon drink. You know, I'd go to get a Christian recruit with one guy who walked around a church every Sunday morning outside. He wouldn't come in. And when I went to talk to him one Sunday, he says, no, I've got to be sure the Holy Spirit is present before I enter the building. And I said, no, believe me, if the Holy Spirit is in you, then you bring him into all the rest of us, you see. So he's, So then, not so long after that, he's in jail for being drunk and disorderly. And when I went to visit him, I said, and? Oh, sir, he says it was a demon drink. Really? And where was the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit having a night off? No temptation has overtaken you. How many of us as brothers and sisters? We've got an older brother and sister at the back. I wonder. It's his fault. It's her fault. Does that ever happen during your time of growing up? I know my sister, we used to blame each other instinctively. We didn't even have to think about it. You know, you break an ornament or you eat something that, you know, in our house, the chocolate biscuits got counted, right? No, did you laugh? They were a very, very, very rare treat. And so they got counted. And so when Mom came home from work and there was one missing, there was this unanimous, it was him, it was her. And this just flew from all of us to each other, regardless of who had the biscuit or who hadn't. We just blamed each other. No temptation has overtaken you. Paul puts it in perspective. But that being said, we can have confidence because look what it then says. God is faithful. Do you need any more? I know a lot of us do, but there's the truth. God is faithful. In relation to temptation, God is faithful. But Jim, I couldn't help it. God is faithful. Not me. God is faithful. And then look what he says. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. So what's the problem? The problem is, God knows our ability to endure temptation. We don't. Oh, Lord, please stop it, stop it, stop it. I can't take any more. But look what it goes on to say. He also will provide a way of escape. We're not tempted in a vacuum. It's not sitting up there saying, oh, well, I wonder, and turn the temptation knob up a wee bit and see if it... God is there with us. And he knows. His desire is not to break us and destroy us. His desire is to strengthen us. And what Paul is saying here is that God is not going to take it away. Because that's what we ask for. Rather than, Lord, help me to endure this. Lord, help me to turn this into an opportunity to witness for you. Oh, Lord, stop, stop, stop. I can't take anymore. Listen to what Paul says. So to keep me, we're not talking the great apostle again, from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. So in other words, God working through Paul was having an effect. And so what God does, he gives him a thorn in the flesh was given to me. A messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Ha, oh, there's a statement. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And you know, there's an awesome truth in that. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, temptation. How do we deal with it? There are two simple ways. There is the Joseph example. You all remember Joseph? Joseph working for Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife took a shine to Joseph, and she decided to throw herself at him and ask Joseph to sleep with her. Now, guys, there is an inclination to sin if you want one. And you see, Joseph, if he lingers, good-looking woman, boss's wife, and away he goes. No, no. What does Joseph do? He runs. Like a bat out of hell. And you want to know the answer with temptation on occasions? Run. Hit the off button on the computer. Worry about sorting it out later on. Just run. The other example is Jesus. How did Jesus deal with temptation? Eh? The Word of God. Three times he quoted the Word of God. And if you want to deal with temptation, you need to have the Word of God in your heart that the Holy Spirit can give you recall. But that's a very simple choice, guys, and it's got all the bases covered. You do a Joseph, or you do a Jesus. The Word of God is sufficient in all situations. You know, the Lord's my shepherd. We love to sing it, don't we? But in truth, we actually need to live it. We need to experience it, because it's the voice of the shepherd that will lead us through the valleys. It's the voice of the shepherd that will bring us onto the high ground. It's the voice of the shepherd that will lead us to green pastures. It's the voice of the shepherd that will give us peace in our hearts. It's the voice of the shepherd that will lead us into the unknown until we're with our Father in heaven. Listen to the shepherd and not the tempter. Now, if I'd have had Johnny today, I would have had a very old hymn as our closing hymn. Maybe the odd one of you remember it. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. What will he do, Evie? He will carry you through, my dear sister. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you that you will indeed carry us through. Lord, we have temptation around us in all shapes and forms, and yet you have promised to be faithful to us. And Lord, I pray for us from the youngest to the old. We often pray for young people in a way that they need to resist more than we need to resist. And yet, Lord, we get into our carelessness and our habits and are equally vulnerable to temptation. So I pray for each life here this morning, Lord, that you will speak into it, that you will minister your grace and your mercy to us, and that you will indeed carry us home. Amen. Well, we are going to close.